past year, an extensive survey was taken by Gallup to determine how contented people were with where they lived. In fact, they specifically targeted the attitudes of people relative to the state in which they lived and how interested they might be in moving. The results showed that nearly half of the respondents said that they really wanted to live in another state, not just another neighborhood, but another state. Then Gallup, and this is what intrigued my thinking, added another question where they asked those that said they wanted to live in another state how likely it was that they would actually move. And 73% of them said probably never. In other words, Gallup summarized, and I quote, "It appears that many of us would rather complain about where we live than move somewhere else." Now, Sam Gordon wrote tongue in cheek about this issue of our discontent and our fallen nature, which finds it very easy to complain about whatever it is we're facing. He said this, he wrote, "The Lord created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh day, and then on the eighth started taking complaints." Unfortunately, it's our nature. One author wrote that our hearts naturally and easily drift into discontent as if by a gravitational pull. After all, he writes, complaint seems like a reasonable response to disappointing events, some difficult, some painful. You never have to extend an invitation for complaint to show up. It arrives as an uninvited guest, moves into your guest bedroom, unpacks its luggage, and starts a load of dirty laundry. And even as you seek to dislodge complaint, you move its bags to the curb and change the locks on the house. It crawls back through the guest room window. Complaint resists eviction. Well said. Discontent is like an undertow. It constantly seeks to pull your joy and your hope out to sea where it would love to drown them. Equally dangerous, though, a complaining spirit is a way of taking under those around you, drowning their joy and hope as well. The Apostle Paul has just commanded the church in Philippi to work out their salvation. Not work for your salvation, but work it out. That is, take it out on the road, so to speak. He's writing not just to individuals, but to the church family. He happens to know that one of the most discouraging things to work through as you're attempting to slug through the working out of your own salvation is an individual or an assembly to find that uninvited guest has moved in and taken up residency. They've changed the furniture and painted the walls the color of their liking, and they're now using your address for all their mail. And it will pull you out to sea. So turn to the second chapter of Philippians and to where we left off at verse 14. In this phrase, Paul is going to start issuing some more pointed commands and warnings. It's going to step on all our toes. As we work through these few verses, what I want to do is give you four statements that Paul is effectively communicating to keep this church on track, to keep individual Christians as well from being pulled out by the undertow of discontent and allow this complaining spirit to take up residency. The first command is this. Let me give it to you, and then we'll look at the text. You're already looking at me. Let me give you the point, and then we'll look at it together. Don't complain about anything in life. Really? Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, obviously, there's a really critical word in the text that needs to be understood. It's translated in my Bible, all. Do all things without grumbling. Literally translated, it needs to read, do all things without grumbling. Now, my personally revised translation that I'm much more comfortable with says something like, do some things without grumbling. I like that. That suits me much better. Or try to do as many things as you can without grumbling. That's better. See, those are loopholes in all our revisions. Paul is literally writing, do all things without grumbling. Stephen Runge writes that Paul really isn't allowing us to pick and choose what we will do with a happy, contented heart. I know somebody's going to say, but it's my nature to complain. It's my gift to the church. I try to exercise it often. Howard Hendricks would often say in class, there are some people that are just born in the accusative case. Well, can Paul actually mean all things? All? As in, like, everything? Does this mean to cut your lawn without complaining? Does this mean do the laundry? Or paint the fence? Or do your homework? Or your chores? Or slug through those revisions? Or edits? Or change orders? Or ministry assignments? Does that mean to deal with people in your job that want to make your life as miserable as theirs evidently is? Or is Paul referring to not grumbling whenever we come together to worship for an hour? I think I can do it. Some of you are going, man, I've already blown it. The guy came up to me after the 8 o'clock service. He said, as soon as you finish your sermon, a lady behind him said, I don't like that sermon. Hang with me now. Make it through at least the next 30 minutes or so. The fact that Paul never clarifies or describes the object of grumbling leads New Testament authors, linguists, to say that he is evidently intending to be understood as entirely, frustratingly comprehensive. No exclusions. No outs. All means all. Now, obviously, this command relates to the things that are difficult, right? It relates to the things that are undesirable. The things that are mundane. I mean, we're not going to complain in the middle of vacation. At least not usually. We don't have a problem, you know, complaining or grumbling as we're going down that super slide at the water park. I mean, is that fun or what? Or sitting out on the deck at sunset and it's quiet and beautiful. Or perhaps today going to your favorite restaurant. Or biting into a hot Krispy Kreme. Or two or three. They're not chocolate glazed. You've stuck with just glazed in conviction. Good for you, Stephen. I mean, good for you for doing that. Now, these kinds of circumstances don't need to come with a warning. You're not going to get that dozen and says, please don't grumble. Or on that deck, there's no little sign out there, make sure you don't complain that you're sitting here at sunset. The word Paul uses in verse 14 for grumbling is a word that means to mutter or murmur under your breath. You can be heard, but you just don't want it to be that obvious. But you're going to complain. It means to express dissatisfaction. And by the way, as I studied and read nearly every commentator and scholar that I researched in my study, all pointed to the fact that this word, grumble, is used over and over again in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint as the descriptive word for the nation Israel. And Paul, obviously, with some of the expressions he uses, is thinking of Israel. This is their bad example. They had things that were good examples, but this was sort of a categorical bad example when you think of Israel. They grumbled when they were in Egypt. They grumbled when they were freed. Oh, we'd just like to go back. They grumbled when they didn't have anything to eat, and they grumbled at this miraculous manna that tasted like honey. They grumbled about their leadership. They grumbled against their God. They grumbled for 40 years. In fact, God says of them in the book of Numbers in chapter 14, how long will this evil people, this evil congregation, grumble against me? That's the point to remember. The psalmist summarizes the Israelites' biography in the wilderness with this description in Psalm 106:23. They grumbled in their tents and they did not obey me. You see, you need to understand that grumbling is more than just complaining under your breath. It happens to be a theological problem, which is why Paul follows up his comments that we've studied about the fact that God is invested and involved in everything you do, every aspect of life, sovereignly relating himself to every aspect. So grumbling then is the result of a lack of obedient humility. It's actually a declaration of pride against God, even if you just mutter it. I deserve better. See, it comes from the self-centered notion that we're getting something we don't deserve, or we're not getting something we do deserve. Something isn't working out. It's time I registered some dissatisfaction and started grumbling, and that uninvited guest, that brief stay, has turned into a resident spirit. You know, as I was preparing, studying this text, a couple of little courses we used to teach our kids came to mind. They're good for grown-ups, and some have come up and reminded me of others, but I had these lyrics running through my mind, and I finally did some surfing and found them. Here it is. They grumble in the city. They grumble on the farm. They grumble at their neighbors. They think it is no harm. They grumble when it's raining. They grumble when it's dry. They grumble all the year round. Yes, they grumble till they die. Grumble on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, grumble on Thursday too. You remember this? Grumble on Friday, Saturday, Sunday, grumble the whole week through. They, another stanza, grumble at their husbands. They grumble at their wives. They grumble at their children. They grumble at their parents. They grumble at their pastor. Okay, I made that one up, but it fit the song here. They grumble in their schools, at their teachers, at the rules. Get this, it is their way of life. Listen, this happens to be the national anthem of fallen humanity. It began with Adam. In fact, after sinning, the very first human being registered the very first complaint against God. It's that woman you gave me. Not a good place for an amen, brother. Adam, come back. Adam becomes effectively the first complainer in human history. And we're just like them. Oh, some are more obvious than others. Some mutter it. Some yell it. But we're all related. And this song, this anthem is picked up by the patriarchs. It's picked up by the nation. And guess what? It has swept into the dispensation of the church age. And we sing it too. And now, Paul is warning the Philippians, and he closes any and every loophole. There's no need to get frustrated with it. Accept it. And it brings the reminder, though, which is why he's writing to the church, that a complaining spirit doesn't just affect the complainer, but everyone within earshot is affected. Is influenced. A complaining spirit loves company. That's why it's verbal. One author wrote about entering a triathlon. This was called a half Ironman because everything was cut in half because they were not professionals. This author was actually a pastor who wanted to accomplish the feat, besides he needed the exercise. Could be the donuts, I don't know. But at any rate, he wrote that after the 1.2-mile swim and the 56-mile bike ride, he says, I didn't have much energy left for the 13.1-mile run. Neither did the fellow jogging next to me. I asked him how he was doing, and I soon regretted asking him the question. He said, man, this is terrible. This stinks. In fact, this race is the dumbest decision I've ever made in my life. I knew if I ran beside him for very long, I'd start agreeing with him. So I sped up. I eventually caught up to a 66-year-old grandmother. I love that. I caught up. Her tone was just the opposite. She would say things like, it's hot. But you know, it's not raining. That's better. Make sure you drink. Oh, it's thirsty. We get thirsty so quickly. Just stay hydrated. Keep it up, she would say. You're going to finish this race, she encouraged. He writes, I ran next to her until I couldn't keep up. She waved and ran on ahead. What a difference. What a difference. You know what I'm talking about. Do these things, do all things without grumbling. Notice he adds to that, just to sort of lock it down even more, or disputing. Now the word he selects under inspiration is a word that refers to arguing, or we could just simply call it in our vernacular, bickering. It's a word that gives us our English word, dialoguing, and yet the prefix understood in this context is a negative prefix. One author defined it as ill-natured, useless disputing. Another, quarreling and divisive arguing. One author made the interesting observation that grumbling seems to be emotional and disputing seems to be intellectual. However, both are emanating from pride and discontent, and both of them are useless. Counterproductive, nothing solved, nothing's fixed. It becomes discouraging and divisive. Now, you've been with us, perhaps, and we're going through this letter. It's a wonderful letter to this wonderful church, and the thought hits me. Paul is writing to this as a potential threat to the Philippians. I mean, this is one of the most effective, winsome, visionary, faithful, fruitful churches in the first century. Them too? Absolutely. They're related to Adam as well. It is our nature, even as believers, to get caught in the undertow of a complaining and bickering, disputing spirit. And it just takes joy and hope out to sea. Something's got to give. Something's got to give. Came across this rather humorous story of an elderly couple who lived together in a nursing home. They'd been married for 70 years. Their relationship was filled with grumbling about everything, including each other, constant bickering, even shouting every once in a while. It became so bad that the nursing home threatened to throw them out if they didn't change their attitude. But even then, the couple couldn't agree on who needed to change first or who needed to change the most. And finally, the wife said to her husband, listen, Joe, I'll tell you what, let's do. Let's pray that one of us dies. And after the funeral is over, I'll go live with my sister in Florida. Don't put that on your prayer list. The truth is, we all play a role, and we all have to have the attitude that it starts with us, because you come to this text and none of us get a free pass. Paul isn't looking here for people to start dying. He's looking for people to start demonstrating humility. Humility. And with that, the unity that comes. As we follow, as we've studied the incredibly humble example of the only person to have ever walked on the face of the earth with good reason to complain. And he never did. He never did. Imitating Christ is in the mind of Paul here. Don't complain about anything in life. Now let's move on. Secondly, don't forget that you have come to life. Don't forget that. Look, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God. Let me remind you of that. You're children of God, above reproach. So that, let's go back, you will give evidence, you'll begin demonstrating that you are blameless. That word refers to integrity. It isn't referring to sinless perfection. It's referring to being who you say you are. And if you've forgotten, you are the children of God. Okay? The word blameless, by the way, it's a little different than other places where it shows up that you might think would be a similar or the same word. Now, this word would have been used in Paul's day for a wine merchant. When someone asked him about the quality of his product, he would use this word. He'd say, it's blameless, meaning I haven't diluted it. It's unmixed. I'm not trying to fake you out. It's the real thing. The word would be used by a jeweler in Paul's day for a customer who might come and be attracted to a gold or a silver ornament, and they would ask him about it, its value, and he would say, it's blameless. It's exactly what it looks like. I haven't taken metal or bronze and covered it over with a thin veneer of silver to fake you out. Right down to the very core, it's real. Now, Paul isn't saying here, this is how you become a child of God. He's effectively saying this is how a child of God should behave. Notice, he further describes the children of God with the word innocent, blameless and innocent. Blameless refers to integrity. Innocence refers to purity. Paul uses the same word that gives us a little help when he wrote to the Romans. He said, be wise about what is good, but innocent about what is evil. Romans 16:19. In other words, don't contaminate your life with evil. Don't mix into your character evil. Don't dilute your life, your flavorful testimony, by watering it down through compromise, and don't fake it. Be real, even if somebody gets underneath the surface. Be in private like you are in public. Will Rogers, the satirist, the humorist, and author who lived in the early days of the 1900s, said it so plainly. He said, we ought to live so that we wouldn't be ashamed to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. Well said. We are who we say we are. Notice, he adds one more descriptive word here for our conduct. Children of God above reproach. That word refers to being unblemished. Again, the Jewish audience would think back to their unblemished sacrifices. Now, all of this needs to be understood in the context of Paul's command to keep our conversations, our relationships, our perspectives, not only individually, but congregationally, without hypocrisy, without mixture, tolerance of sin, without conversations with each other that are blemished by complaining or bickering. Why? Because you happen to be children of God. So we act like it. It's as if Paul wants to remind us that we have been brought to life. We have been redeemed by this gracious God. We now belong to Him. We're His children. He's our Father. God the Father. And what we do reflects on Him. One commentator told the story of a young girl, teenager, who was out with some unbelieving friends one night, and they decided to go somewhere a little later on in the evening where she knew she didn't belong, and she said, I don't think I'm going to go with you. And they just sort of jibed at her and pushed back a little bit and joked with her. One of them said, are you scared of your dad? Are you scared he'd hurt you? And after a moment or two of thinking, she said, no, I just know that if I went in there, I would hurt him. I'd hurt him. It's exactly where Paul takes us. Don't complain about anything in life. Don't forget that you have come to life. Let me give you a third. Don't ignore who's watching your life. Notice, so that you will prove or demonstrate to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. Now get this. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In other words, you are right in the middle of it. Smack dab in the center of it. It's all around you. Paul isn't saying, well, go buy some land, build a commune, escape it. Try never to come in contact with unbelievers. Go to a monastery. Paul isn't saying that. He's actually informing them that our demonstration is intended not just in here with each other, but out there. Out there. Right in the middle of our crooked and perverted generation. Would you notice, by the way, that some things never change? Paul described his generation as crooked and perverted. The word for crooked comes from scalias. It means to be bent or twisted. In Paul's day, it referred to being morally twisted. We use the term today and transliterated in the medical community for scoliosis. The curvature, the abnormal curving or bending of the spine. Paul is describing the first century in the way that we can describe the 21st century, morally bent and twisted. And with it comes an inability to render judgment or common sense. You see expressions of that. In fact, I came across one news agency that reported a Major League Baseball team, which I'll not name, was sued. They decided they had a home game in their stadium on Father's Day and decided what they'd do is pass out Father's Day gifts. And they were sued for passing out the gifts to fathers only. And they won. The same report told of a psychic who was actually awarded $986,000 when a doctor's CAT scan impaired her psychic abilities. And you have to wonder how she won. I mean, if she was really a psychic, wouldn't she have known not to have that done? Listen, the twisting and defiance of biblical truth is opening the door to all sorts of entitlement, and our culture is unable to render decisions of common sense. Twisted, confused. Now he adds another word, perverted or perverse generation. The word diastrepho is simply a way of adding to the idea in perhaps a categorical attempt. For those who abandon the plumb line, for those who abandon the straight line drawn, as it were, in the sand, the standard of moral value. And the very first sermon, by the way, preached in the New Testament dispensations, the church has literally created a sermon that stood, as it were, on the threshold of the creation of the church. In Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter is preaching, and he ends it by repeating, it says he repeated it, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from a generation that has abandoned the standard of that law written on their heart of what they know is true and right. So it wasn't new to Peter either. In fact, you can travel back several centuries to the days of Solomon. And Solomon, before becoming a part of this twisting through his lust and polygamy and eventually turning a blind eye to idolatry. In fact, in Israel, I saw the hill where he allowed his wives to build their shrines to their gods. It's called the Hill of Shame to this day. But he writes this of those who, quote, leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Solomon and Paul and Peter all agree. This describes their generation. All we're doing today is saying it matches ours. And we are, in fact, watching the Western world live up to this description as it effectively decomposes through greed and the idolatry of possessions, through utter callous indifference and double talk that defends the murder of millions of unborn babies every single year, through the defiant suppression of the truth about a creator, but instead the elevation, if not worship, of nature, through the redefining of God's intention for marriage, through the addiction of millions of people to alcohol and drugs, through the proliferation and legal protection of pornography and graphic entertainment, which is now dipping into the cesspool of sadism, through the ultimate act of idolatry where government becomes God. And what I mean by that is where people effectively bow down to whatever government says is right and forbid whatever government says is wrong. That's idolatry. See, this isn't just Paul's generation of twisting and bending and departing. It is ours. And he implies here with this text, they are watching you and me. See, God has dropped us right in the middle of this generation. So what are we going to do about it? Change the labels or stick with the truth? Paul takes us to that next step. Don't ignore those who are watching your life, but even further, let's not forget this, don't neglect, fourthly, those who desperately need life. Look at verse 15 again, the latter part and the first part of verse 16. Among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Listen, when you think you've got a really bad living in whatever the state of discontent is you're living in, don't forget that the world, the unbelieving world around you, is living in the state of darkness. You shine as lights in the world. The only way for the world to see the light of the Christian's testimony best is for the world to become dark, which is Paul's point of contrast. He's basically telling the church that their light is actually illuminating the way home by delivering the word of life, which is the way, the truth, the life. Keep in mind, the world around you will tell you that you are the one who's bent. You are the misfit. You need to get in line. You're the one with blinders on your eyes so that you can't see. Don't pay attention. That's only the darkness speaking. You have, Peter wrote, you have been brought out of darkness into a marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. You were once belonging to the darkness, but now we are light in the Lord and should therefore walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:8. Jesus Christ said, and we know it, that he was the light of the world. John 8:12. But he also said this startling comment when he said that believers are the light of the world. Matthew 5:14. And the wonderful challenge about light for us here in this illustration is just simply to consider the fact that light is something that does what it has to do by simply being what it ought to be. It is light. It gives light. Light doesn't just exist to curse the darkness. Oh, the darkness. It exists to dispel darkness and show the way home. That's his idea here when he says to hold fast the word of life. Hold fast from a verb that has the idea here of actually holding out. One linguist said this particular verb should be viewed as offering something. In this case, the word of life. Holding it out as you would to hold food out to someone hungry. Or a cup out to someone who is thirsty. You're holding their hope. And this is the response of the disciples. Maybe you remember when Jesus was preaching in such a way that all of his followers were leaving him. How's that for sermon popularity? They're all leaving. He turns to his 12 and he says, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter, speaking for all of them, said, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life." So this is the offer of light to a world that is lost in the dark, a world that is hungry and thirsty for meaning, forgiveness, a clean conscience, hope. But it's wandering in the dark, and it only grows darker. We sang a hymn earlier. The words couldn't have been more perfect. Let me read through them. I'm not finished, by the way. Let me just read through these words. "I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live," watch this, "so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. But, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be my only boast is you. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life." Let me summarize by drawing three principles from this passage, and I'm going to read through them fairly quickly. Number one, when you refuse to complain about your life, you choose to submit to the purposes of God. That's what you're doing. No matter how painful or difficult, you are humbly submitting to the purposes of God. Number two, when you refuse to compromise your light, you choose to demonstrate the character of God. When you refuse to mix, dilute, compromise, the character of God is revealed, and as your Father, you reflect His grace and love. Number three, when you refuse to cover up the light, you choose to invite others to the grace of God. So, in a sentence, get rid of the clouds of complaint and compromise and shine. That's who you are. That's what you do. Shine. Your world around you, crooked and perverse, is wandering in the dark. You're the light turned on to show them the way to the word of life and the gospel of God and His grace. So how do we start? We'll go back to the very beginning. It isn't profound, it's just convicting. Stop grumbling and complaining about life and each other. By the way, the world knows how to do that better than we'll ever know. I mean, they got it down. You turn your back and you are not safe. Are you different from them? They're watching. They want to know. In fact, I do close with this simple testimony, and yet very profound to me as I came across it, from Chuck Colson. He's now with the Lord. But a few years ago, he was standing in a long line in the airport in Jakarta, Indonesia. And for those of you that travel internationally, there's nothing quite as difficult as some of these international airports. He and some colleagues from Prison Fellowship had been traveling all night long, long, long flights. It was now early morning. The terminal was not air conditioned. He said it was hot and steamy and they were absolutely exhausted. And he relates it. My passport was in my sticky hand. I was not only exhausted, but exasperated at this long, inefficient line snaking way ahead of us. And I was worried, after all of it, we would miss our flight out of here. We had ministry friends waiting and rest. He says, but I became, obviously by the Spirit of God, determined not to let my frustration get the better of me. So I chose to talk with my friends, and we spent our time making the best of this frustrating situation, even laughing together from time to time. And they eventually flew away. 2 years later, he received a letter from a businessman who lived in Singapore. The man had been a follower of Confucius, but he sent his children to a nearby Presbyterian church so that they could receive some, quote, moral training. Be good for him. Well, one Sunday, as he picked up his kids, he heard the end of the sermon in that church. A visiting missionary was holding up a copy of Chuck Colson's book, Born Again, and on the back, a full cover picture of Chuck Colson. A few months later, the businessman writes, I was stuck in a long, exasperating line in the steaming Jakarta airport in Indonesia. Glancing over into the next line, I spotted the same face I'd seen on the cover of a book whose title intrigued me, Born Again. He wrote, I was so taken by your demeanor and cheerfulness that when I got back to Singapore, I purchased your book. I read it, and I want you to know I've committed my life to Jesus Christ. Listen, if anybody would ask you, how are you going to win a devoted man to Confucius, to Christ? Well, there's got to be a semester of training for that. Who would ever guess that God would do it off the platform of someone who refused the undertow of discontent and muttering and grumbling, evidencing a spirit of humility and joy? So, let's go impact the world. Okay, let's go out there and be a testimony. It, by the way, out there, you know this. It's deeply devoted to darkness. And in many ways, it's not going to appreciate you shining a light in their eyes. Be gracious and winsome, but shine. And you demonstrate first and foremost that distinctive that's unique in your demeanor, in your conversation, and God just may allow you to offer to them the word of life. Father, thank you for this reminder, and we thank you smarting from it. There are so many things that perhaps if we authored this letter, we would focus on in how to impact our dark world. But in your wisdom, you know exactly how. When we refuse the undertow and persistently send that uninvited guest to the curb day after day, we evidence trust in you. We demonstrate your character and ultimately offer hope to a jaded world, thirsty and hungry. May this be our testimony.